sovereign, glorious King. Everything in God's precious, infallible Word was designed by the Spirit of God to glorify the triune God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And that is certainly obvious in the marvelous book of Daniel. We have seen in the previous two studies of this book this week the great kingdoms that God outlined thousands of years in advance for the comfort and assurance of His people Israel, and of course for the church today as we look back and look ahead. As the book of Daniel opens, the mighty Assyrian Empire had just collapsed, just a few years before Jerusalem collapsed under the sledgehammer blows of Nebuchadnezzar, whose father had just participated in the conquest of Nineveh. That was replaced, of course, by the greatest of all the kings who's ever lived who didn't live up to his potential, namely Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar had an empire too that he carved out here for himself, including the land of Egypt, which was God's payment to him, compensation payment, for having failed to conquer the great island fortress city of Tyre. Now, Nabopolassar, his father, was very concerned that his son Nebuchadnezzar be able to carve out an empire that would have solid boundary lines. In fact, that's why he called his son by that name. The Babylonian name, which is anglicized into Nebuchadnezzar, was Nabu, that's their god, Nabu, Kuduri, boundaries, Utsur, protect. Our God, protect the boundaries, protect the boundary lines of this great Neo-Babylonian empire. And that was a constant threat, wasn't it, dear friends? Enemies from every direction trying to push in and to take over. And of course, as we know, Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty really didn't last all that long. His son, evil Merodach, Amel-Marduk, took over and only lasted a couple of years. And a son-in-law took over, Nergal-Sharezer, and murdered Amel-Marduk's son, Labashi Marduk. And then another son-in-law took over, Nabonidus, who fled from Babylon down to Arabia to make room for his profligate, totally unworthy son Belshazzar to take over Babylon in the absence of his father. Well, of course, that made Neo-Babylonia a ripened fruit ready to fall into the basket of a mighty king who had come from the Median Empire, especially from the province of Elam, namely Cyrus the Great. When Cyrus took over Neo-Babylonia, he turned it over to Darius the Mede, this region right in here, and then moved out to conquer all the eastern regions all the way down to the borders of India. And his son Cambyses reconquered Egypt for the great Medo-Persian Empire, and they made tremendous efforts to incorporate the Greeks, which failed. But nevertheless, the Medo-Persians carved out the greatest empire that the Near East had ever known in recorded history. Now, friends, as the scene opens in the book of Daniel chapter 8, if you'll turn with me, please, we're going to see how it is that this great Medo-Persian Empire became so gigantic and how it finally collapsed. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. It was in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. His father, remember, 3 years earlier, had left Babylon and had gone down here to Tima in Arabia, leaving the government functions in the hands of his unworthy son. It was at that time, the third year of Belshazzar, that God gave to Daniel in Babylon an advanced view of the conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire, which at that point really wasn't all that great a threat to the Babylonians. And the way it happened is really astounding. Listen carefully. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. Referring back to chapter 7, which is the first year when God gave him the view of the four kingdoms in the form of ravenous beasts, which is a repeat with more details from chapter 2. And now we're going to focus on just two of these four kingdoms. Namely, the second one, Medo-Persia, which you remember in chapter 1 was what? The arms and the breast of silver. And the third kingdom, which was Macedonian Greece under Alexander the Great, namely the belly and thighs of bronze or brass. Something very fascinating and very intriguing is going to be revealed to us in this eighth chapter. Now, God said some amazing things to Daniel in this dream. He's in Babylon now. In verse 2, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river, or the canal, of Ulai, 250 miles to the east of Babylon, was Shushan, which later became, of course, one of the three great capital centers for the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's where we know the book of Esther took place, in the court of King Xerxes, with Esther and Mordecai and Haman. And all of that, of course, as we know, took place two or three generations later. But now Daniel is given an advanced vision. He's almost taken bodily, as it were, right to the center of where the action is going to develop and where Cyrus the Great will emerge and conquer the Medes and bring together an enormous empire that will deeply affect the people of Israel. Now, you see, just before Daniel's prophecy here, a great prophet of Israel had probably died by now. Namely, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, in the order of books in the Old Testament, you know, comes just before Daniel. So Ezekiel was given a vision of things that are going to happen at the end time also. And some people have had a great challenge on their hands to correlate Ezekiel's prophecies with Daniel's prophecies and Isaiah's prophecies and Zechariah and Malachi, and it takes, friends, almost a lifetime of concentrated, prayerful searching of the Scriptures daily to see how all these passages fit together. We're going to offer a suggestion for you this afternoon to consider on how these interrelate. I'm convinced that Daniel is well aware of Ezekiel's prophecies, a fellow captive, as it were, exile in Babylonia at that time. And as Ezekiel looked forward to events that would culminate, remember, in Gog from Magog, a mighty king who would come down from the north and attack Israel someday, Daniel, by the Holy Spirit, is going to see some things through the guidance of the angel Gabriel that I think fit together with what Ezekiel had just revealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, the male sheep, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. So Media was the biggest at the beginning, but within less than 100 years, the Persians became the dominant leading power structure of the Medo-Persians. Empire, okay, under Cyrus and Cambyses and Darius and Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and so on. This small segment of Median Empire finally dominated the whole system. That's what God is telling Daniel here in advance. All right, verse 4. And I saw the ram, that's this male sheep that symbolizes Cyrus the Great and his mighty Medo-Persian Empire. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. And so we know that Cyrus moved westward and conquered Lydia here, preparing for the invasion of Greece by his descendants, Darius and also Xerxes. And Cyrus moved north and conquered the corrupt kingdom of the Astyages, the Mede, and took that over. And he headed south through his son Cambyses to conquer Egypt. And you see how this kingdom is becoming enormous in size. This two-horned ram or male sheep is just dominating the whole world system then. And while Darius the Mede was here, as we've seen, Cyrus moved east and added this segment to his growing empire also. And it says, no beast, verse 4, might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. You say, well, why is this great king, Cyrus the Great, depicted here as a beast, an animal? Well, just a few years earlier, in chapter 7, we find that the empires that will dominate the whole world till Christ comes are all depicted as ravenous animals. Why? Because from the holy perspective of our God, sinful, depraved, demonically, satanically inspired people and nations, kingdoms, are actually worse than animals. One good thing you can say about beasts, they're all sinless. But people are sinful. And when sinful people on a rampage under satanic direction keep destroying each other and attacking each other, you can just very easily equate what's going on with the way animals would act that don't even have the image and likeness of God. Verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. So now a male goat attacks the great male sheep. And this is Alexander the Great, who didn't last long. I mean, he's dead in 10 short years. But at the age of 22, he starts here at Macedonia, in north of Achaia, and moves across to what is today Turkey, and crushes the armies of the Medes and Persians in about the year 334 B.C. So a couple hundred years have passed now. And Alexander the Great, under God, is ready to puncture and totally destroy this great empire, which had now become very complacent and very corrupt, under the leadership of an emperor called Darius III. And he moved down here and defeated another Medo-Persian army. And he moved down here to Tyre, and in 7 short months, he completed the siege of Tyre, which Nebuchadnezzar's army had spent 14 years attempting to do in vain. He built a causeway out to that island, and that way he conquered it once and for all. You go there today, and what you see is a peninsula, not an island. And the land that connects the mainland to that island is what Alexander's soldiers put in the water as a bridge to conquer Tyre. Then he moved down into the Holy Land, and we're told by Josephus that the priest, the high priest, went out there to greet Alexander the Great and to show him from the book of Daniel that his conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire had been predicted a couple of years, 100 years earlier. And we're told, this is just Josephus's thoughts on the subject, and he is generally underestimated, I think, as an accurate historian. He said that Alexander the Great was so impressed with the Jewish scriptures that were shown to him, the book of Daniel, that he gave special permission for Jews to come down to a new city that he was going to build in Egypt in his own name, namely what? Alexandria. And by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, 300 and some years later, there were probably 1 million Jews in Alexandria. And that is where the whole Old Testament was translated into Greek, you see, because the Alexandrian Jews hadn't kept up with their Hebrew language. And of course, the Palestinian Jews, as we call them, or Holy Land people, had forgotten Hebrew also and were speaking Aramaic. But this was an enormously significant move in the providence of God for Alexander the Great. Having been there established in Egypt and worshipped as a god by the Egyptians, he moved over here, finished off the Medo-Persian army completely, took his soldiers all across here to in the region of what we call Afghanistan and down toward Pakistan and conquered this whole region. And tradition says that he sat down and wept because what? Had no more worlds to conquer. He dragged his utterly exhausted army back to Babylon and only lasted a few more months and killed himself with alcohol, etc. And the whole empire was shattered into four main segments, Macedonia and Thrace and Babylon over here in Syria and then down into Egypt by his various generals. These are called the Diadochi, the successors of Alexander. Now, three times in the book of Daniel, that point is made, that this third empire of Macedonian Greece was shattered into four different parts. Now, watch carefully what's going to come out of that. You ready? This is not easy material, friends, prophetically. I consider Daniel 8 a very complex chapter of Bible prophecy. All right, here we go. Verse number 6. And he, that's Alexander the Great, came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. Now, how many soldiers do you think Alexander had in his army? Not millions, not hundreds of thousands, only 40,000 totally dedicated, marvelously trained men. Okay? Very flexible, maneuverable army. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler with anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, and he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that can deliver the ram out of his hand. Do you get the impression that the Medo-Persian Empire was finished? Yes. Totally, totally crushed. Alexander conquered, friends, 1,500,000 square miles of territory, having come from a tiny little kingdom right up in here. One of the most astounding series of events in all of ancient history. Alexander the Great. All right? Interesting that the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire was called Cyrus the Great. Okay? Preceded by Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Okay? Now, let's look, please, at verse 8 now. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, that is, at his pinnacle of power and prestige and glory, the great horn was broken. He died at the age of 33, for it came up. And for it, or in its place, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. This is predicted in the previous chapter, where we saw in chapter 7, verse 6, the leopard had on his back four wings of a fowl, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So this emphasis on the four, just like in chapter 2, four kingdoms, all right? But now watch. This third kingdom is divided into four subsections, and that's going to be the theme of chapter 11 also. Now, verse 9. All of this to prepare for one of the greatest monsters of iniquity the world has ever known, in relationship to Israel. It's even hard to pronounce his name. Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, 200 years after Alexander came, verse 9, out of one of his four little kingdoms, what? A little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. That's the promised land, the Holy Land. And it, this little horn, waxed great even to the host of heaven. That would be a description of the people of Israel, as we'll see in verse 24. And it cast down some of the hosts and the stars to the ground. Stars referring to the saints, the Jewish believers, as we'll see in chapter 12, verse 3, where those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Bright, shining servants, believers in the nation of Israel. What does he do to them? Look. He casts them to the ground and stamps on them. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, that's God. And by him, or against him, the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Against God, the God of Israel, the God of the world, of the universe, he performs sacrilege and blasphemies that are indescribable. And friends, it is providential that among the books that God preserved during the period between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, God preserved a very accurate history of what happened when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an illegitimate king of Syria, of the Seleucid Empire here, took over the throne by murdering his brother and enraged against the people of Israel, came down and forced them to surrender their scriptures, and he tore them to shreds, and he forced them to do things that they would consider abominations, and the horrible details are spelled out in 1 Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books. It's amazing. God expects us to know some of these things that the Jews of Jesus' day well understood and well remembered. Now, what did he do? Verse 11, notice, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him or against him the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the day, the daily sacrifice, by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. What he actually did, dear friends, was to cause the sacrifice in the temple to cease and put in its place a pig, and thus desecrated the temple of God in Jerusalem. How could God allow such a monster to do these things to his sacred holy place and to his people? Well, the answer is hinted at right here. It's because of transgression, not his transgression, but the transgression of the Jewish people who had become what? Self-centered, materialistic, and complacent, just like all of us tend to be unless we're being intensely attacked or persecuted for our faith, just like happened to Israel in Germany, where 6 million Jews were destroyed by another monster of iniquity, Adolf Hitler. Why? We ask that question. Why? And among the answers that emerge from that chaos, that catastrophe, that Holocaust, are answers like this. The Jews of Europe, by that time, by the late 30s, 1930s, had become so amalgamated, so materialistic, so Europeanized, they had almost lost their concept of being Jews, and Hitler had to come along and put labels on them to show who was a Jew. Now, his motives, of course, were demonic, but God, by that means, enabled the Jews for the first time, perhaps in centuries, to realize We don't belong in Europe anymore. We have to get back to our holy land, our promised land. And of course, 5 million of them are there now. And only a handful were there when Hitler arose. We look back in amazement at what God accomplished, exactly what he said he would do in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, when the Jews became forgetful of their heritage, and especially of their God and the covenant promises. God would use horrible people to shock them into a realization, wait a minute, we're having our religion obliterated. And Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to totally wipe out every vestige of Judaism. The temple, the priesthood, the holy scriptures, which I think are referred to here in verse 12 when it says to cast down the truth to the ground. They're Old Testament scriptures. And to force them to become Gentiles. You see, he wanted to strengthen his empire, the Seleucid Empire, against any threats from Rome coming in from the west to conquer him. And so he wanted a unified empire without some group down here that was opposed to his religion and his God and his policies. Okay? And what was the Lord accomplishing through this? Well, this, friends, caused tremendous consternation among the angels of heaven. Look at verse 13. Then I heard one saint, literally holy one, angel is what it means, speaking. And another saint, or holy one, said unto that certain holy one that spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Friend, isn't that amazing? Angels, who are going to loom very large in the book of Daniel when they get especially to chapter 10, angels are fascinated. They desire to look into the things happening on earth with people. Because what are angels anyway? Hebrews chapter 1, last verse. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who should be heirs of salvation? They only have one function in the universe, and that's to not to pay attention to what's going on Mars, Jupiter, or Saturn, but what's going on planet Earth, where people exclusively live, especially, of course, the chosen people, Israel, as here, and the body of Christ, as referred to in the book of Hebrews. So the angels are asking each other, what's going on here and how long is this going to last? All right? Verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, literally evenings and mornings. And from that statement, we have a clue from Genesis 1, don't we? How long would be 2,300 evenings and mornings? It would be 2,300 days. Okay? And then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now we know from history then that the sanctuary was finally rescued from the Syrian army by the enormous dedication, sacrifice, skill of a family of Jews under Mattathias, and his sons, Judas, Maccabeus, Simon, Jonathan, and others, who risked their lives to rally the Jews to the cause of the truth of their religion and of their faith and their heritage, and totally smashed the Syrian armies. This has to be one of the amazing events of history. It's going to be referred to again in chapter 11 of Daniel, at the end of that section. And friends, it is unbelievable what a handful of dedicated Jews could do, just like in more recent times, like the 1967 war, etc. When God becomes involved with the preservation of Israel, all those who attack his people had better be careful. They are programmed for destruction. Well, Antiochus, of course, in despair, dying over here in eastern Babylon, supposedly repented that he had ever done such a thing to the Jews. That's an apocryphal tradition. But friends, he was totally defeated. totally defeated in how long a period of time? In a period of 6 years and 4 months, 2,300 days. From the time he began to come down and pressure the Jews to compromise, until finally he was defeated and the temple was rescued, and in one short month of 30 days, it was cleansed and purified by the Maccabeans, and it was rededicated to the Lord. Now, what Antiochus did, friends, was a foreshadowing of some things that are going to happen at the end of the world, especially during the 70th week of Daniel. Now, watch carefully the scenario developing here in verse 15. Here it becomes even more difficult to understand. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, that's the canal where he was, remember from back in verse 2, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now, my opinion, friends, is that when a voice comes from heaven and commands an angel to do something, probably is the voice of God himself. There are not very many beings higher than angels, put it that way. Now, friends, Gabriel is the only angel in the whole Bible who is named except who? Michael. Now, Michael was the chief angel of Israel. We're going to see him especially in chapter 12, verse 1, as well as chapter 11. But Gabriel reappears, you see, just a few years later, 13 years later, and talks to Daniel in chapter 9 and gives him the 70 weeks prophecy. And then 500 plus years later, he appears to Zechariah the priest and announces the birth of his son John the Baptist. And 6 months after that, he appears to whom? To Mary, and announces the incarnation of the Son of God. And probably in Matthew was the one who talked to Daniel, although he's not named there. It just says an angel talked. Did I say Daniel? I'm sorry, Joseph, and told Joseph what had happened to Mary. By the way, when Gabriel appeared here in Daniel chapter 8, he is already thousands of years old. Because all angels were created contemporaneously, and not millions of years before this earth was created, and they don't ever get old. They don't age. They have no physical aspect to their being. They're spirits. Okay? So Gabriel is going to make an amazing announcement here about what's coming next. He's going to tell Daniel that the rise of Medo-Persia, the second great kingdom of the four, and the collapse of Medo-Persia under the tremendous smashing blows of the third kingdom's first ruler, Alexander the Great, and the subsequent appearance of a descendant of Alexander the Great's generals here in Syria, namely Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to be a foreshadowing of things of stupendous significance that will happen at the end of this age. I wonder what that is. Here we go. I find myself saying, Lord, help me now, please, understand what is the rest of this chapter going to be simply an elaboration of Antiochus Epiphanes? Is it something that really will happen at the end of the age? And if so, then who is being described here? All right, here we go. Verse 17. So he, that's Gabriel, came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now let's see how many times Gabriel says to him, this is something at the end of the world, the end of the world. It's not going to be in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes.
He didn't live at the end of the world, dear friends. In fact, his Seleucid Empire continued 100 years after he died, till the Romans took over. And even after his kingdom collapsed and the third kingdom was destroyed by Rome, the Roman Empire took over, you see, for 1,000 years. So he wasn't at the end of the world by any means. But something here Gabriel is saying over and over again. Now watch it. Verse 19. Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Okay? Look down to verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. Okay? Look at end of verse 26. It shall be for many days. That's the reason why I agree with many Bible interpreters here that we're talking, friends, about eschatology, something still future to us that's going to unfold with great complexity of events. Well, what is going to happen? All right, let's go back, please, to verse 19. And he, Gabriel, said, Behold, I'll make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for it shall be appointed, at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram, which thou sawest having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, thank you, Lord. That makes it absolutely crystal clear that the fourth kingdom is Rome. See, all the liberal scholars who wrote books, commentaries on Daniel said, no. The fourth kingdom had to be the Greeks, because if the fourth kingdom is Rome, then Daniel gives predictive prophecy, which is impossible. And God says, in effect, I know what you're thinking, you liberals. I'm telling you, the third kingdom is Macedonian Greece, and the fourth one is Rome, and it's future to Daniel, and therefore predictive prophecy is true. Okay? Verse 21, and the rough goat, this shaggy, monstrous he-goat from Macedonia, Alexander the Great, is the king of Grecia. Well, thank you, Lord, that settles that. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander. Now, that being broken, whereas stood four up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation, but not in his power. And we listed those, didn't we, for you? Two of the greatest ones were what? The kingdom of the Ptolemies of Egypt and the kingdom of the Seleucids of Syria. And that's going to be the major theme in later sections of the book of Daniel. Okay? Now, verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. I take that to mean that he will have satanic power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Now note these words. He's a very arrogant, proud, boastful monarch. And by peace, in a time of peace, he shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. That's the God of Israel. But he shall be broken without hand. He will suddenly collapse by supernatural judgment. What does that mean? Verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And Daniel felt like some of us feel when we read this chapter. He fainted and was sick certain days. But praise the Lord, afterward he says, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Don't feel bad, friends. Daniel said nobody understood this chapter. this revelation from Gabriel. It was a very unique revelation of God of future events that Daniel didn't even recognize. And we may be sure that among those who couldn't understand it would be his own king, Belshazzar, right? Certainly. Now, some Bible scholars have said, we think that this is a distinct prophecy from chapter 7, which focuses on a little horn from the fourth kingdom, Rome, who will dominate the world at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the final Roman emperor. Okay? But notice this little horn comes from the third kingdom. From what? The Greek kingdom. Now, who could this be then? Well, remember, Daniel already has masterminded the amazing prophecies of the book of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 38 now for a moment, please. Let's see what light Ezekiel may shed upon such an end-time figure. A monstrous, arrogant, proud ruler who will attempt to attack Israel in a time of peace and tranquility and will be supernaturally destroyed by God, by the Lord. Okay? Ezekiel 38:1. And the word of the Lord came. Now, you see in chapter 37, we have the dry bones of Israel now regathered in the land. We're talking about what? The end of the world. And it's beginning to happen today, isn't it, friends? The dead bones of unregenerate Jews all somehow being mysteriously assembled into that land again. And at that time, something amazing will take place. Ezekiel 38:1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I'll turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armory, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. A tremendous army is coming upon you, Israel, with enormous weapons, power, and strength. Verse 5. And they'll have allies, namely Persia. Of course, that's Iran over here. Ethiopia, to the south of Egypt. See? And Libya, to the west of Egypt. With them. All of them with shield and helmet. In other words, you have kings of the south, a king of the east, merging with the power coming in from the north here. Alright? Verse 6. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, the north quarters, and all his bands and many people with him, be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard to them. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, verse 8, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell, watch it, safely, all of them. In other words, Israel now has been restored to its land, and apparently is living in complacent security. That's not true today. But it will be when the Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with apostate Jews, after the church has been raptured. And for 3.5 years, their mighty man, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, the Antichrist, has put Israel back on the global map of prestige and power, and they've conquered much of Western Europe by then, you see. But then comes a threat from the north that is not Western Europe, see, and from the south that is not Western Europe, in order to wipe out this monster in Jerusalem. Now, when the king of the north then comes down, look what he'll find. Verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Isn't it amazing how prosperous financially Israel is even now, friends, in contrast to the Arab peoples around them? Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say to thee, these are the western powers, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, thus saith the Lord God, in that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shall thou not know it? You have demonic goals, sir, upon that land of Israel. And as they come down into Israel, dear friends, according to the predictions of Daniel chapter 8, a monstrous person will appear full of arrogance and pride, who will attack God's people and blaspheme the God of Israel. And it very well could be that this one who is coming down will be Gog from Magog. And what's going to happen to him? Well, Ezekiel 38:22, I'll plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and his bands and upon his many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In fact, when I finish with you, sir, Gog from Magog, all Israel from that time on will know me. See chapter 39:22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Now Daniel, by Gabriel's revelation, adds this confirmation of identification. You remember how Daniel 8 climaxes in verse 25, that this wicked person at the end of the age will magnify himself in his heart, and by peace, or in a time of peace, or tranquility, or prosperity, he shall destroy many, and shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. He will suddenly disappear. And from that time on, says Ezekiel, Israel will know who their God really is. And so, friends, we say, Lord, help us now to understand exactly how this fits together, because when Daniel prophesied here in chapter 8, the year was 551. Ezekiel had just completed his ministry. And just as Daniel, we're told in chapter 9, consulted intensely the writings of Jeremiah, may we assume he also studied intensely the writings, the prophecies of Ezekiel. And Gabriel adds some confirmation to what Ezekiel said about this end-time monster of iniquity who would come upon the people when they're prosperous, peaceful, and secure at the end of the age. And God willing, as we look more closely at chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 in the sessions that are to follow, we'll see a very significant function that the king of the north will have, as Ezekiel describes him in the terms Gog, the northerner of Joel, chapter 2, as one who will play a significant part in preparing the world for the appearance of the Antichrist, whom he will kill in battle, but by God's permission, Satan will raise him from the dead. And the Antichrist then will take the position of the ruler of the entire world, claiming himself to be God. The complexities, friends, of the outworking of the great events, the scenarios of the 70th week of Daniel, force us to go back and back into the Old Testament prophecies to see how they all intertwine with each other and prepare us to identify who is doing what to whom and how and when. In the greatest period of God's preparation for Israel, that nation, that chosen nation, will ever know, as they then take over the whole world for 1,000 years under their Messiah, to be his instrument of global government and instruction of the Gentile nations. And I say, Lord, I just thank you for your word, but why didn't you make it more simple for us? And you know the answer, don't you, friends? God forces us into his word day by day, year by year, searching the scriptures daily to see how these things come about, and that we might therefore encourage one another with words like these, I trust, this week. That's very interesting, but sir, haven't you read this verse? Well, as a matter of fact, thank you. I never noticed that verse, which sheds more light on this verse. And what a joyful and challenging task we have until Jesus comes. Father, now we just praise you for your word. Difficult things, yes, but as you begin to shed more light on passages we once thought were extremely complex, we thank you as we discover that you knew all along what you meant by what you said, and that as we apply prayerfully and carefully and patiently basic principles of literal interpretation, grammatical and historical understanding of what you meant in your prophetic word, what a joy to see that you're in control of the destiny of Israel, the destiny of the nations, and the destiny especially of the highest position of all the peoples you've ever called to yourself, the church. I thank you, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.